That is really awesome. 97 years of age, he's now talking to her about getting baptized. So that's an amazing story. So love hearing those good news type things. Next Sunday, I'll be preaching from one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, chapter 35 of Isaiah. And it's a message for grandmothers. So if you have someone who's a grandmother, and maybe especially a grandmother, an older person that needs Christ as their Savior, I'm going to share a story from that chapter, how the Lord has used that in our family's lives. So I do invite you out next Sunday. It's one of my favorite chapters. One of my least favorite chapters is Isaiah 34. So we'll be looking at Isaiah 34, a very heavy-duty chapter in just a moment. But be good to pray and ask the Lord to bless our service. It's also good to see friends visiting the church. Good to see Dorothy and her mother, Viola, here in the service. Good to have you, Dorothy, and any other guests today. We are pleased to have you at Tri-City Baptist Church. We do want to pray for the Hughes family. Billy Hughes went home to be with the Lord just last week, and now the funeral is scheduled for Friday, so please take note of that. And I was just made aware that Cindy Stroop's sister is likely not going to make it through the day. So let's pray for the Stroops as they're heading to minister to the family. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for grace. Thank you that for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We thank you for amazing grace that saves. We thank you for the grace that continues to enable us and help us with everything we need in life. Lord, thank you for this morning that we can sing praises unto your name. We thank you that we can also bear one another's burdens. We think of Don and Cindy Stroop and this challenging situation in their family. You give grace to them and to this loved one. We also thank you for Janet Hughes and her wonderful testimony to both her parents and family. We pray for this upcoming funeral on Friday for Billy. Thank you, Lord, that she is with you. Thank you that we can have confidence in the scriptures that people can come to know you as Savior, and that we can know in many ways that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, just like Paul said of those women at the church of Philippi. Lord, I pray this morning that you speak to our hearts through a very challenging chapter. We ask you to bless this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We will dive into chapter 34, but just a couple of announcements. We will start a new heart class. That's really an overview of the ministry here at Tri-City, with the goal to see folks committed to Christ and his church. This morning we'll have, I think, 13 people joining the church at the end of the service. We look forward to adding them to this fellowship. Following the heart class, we encourage our church family to attend the summit class, which is a special class designed to target a commitment to Christ and to making disciples. So that will begin in the new year. We'll have our peak-to-peak class, which is a new class I'll share more about later, as well as our Stage of Life classes in the new year. Also, the power outlets we've been talking about, we'll just do an overview of what's available now and what's happening in the new year. But I also want to address what Pastor Skip mentioned earlier regarding our debt reduction. We don't talk much about money. We are very transparent about our finances. We do quarterly reports. Those records are always available for your perusal. We do present our budgets 2 weeks in advance of the church business meeting for you to look at and analyze and give your input. Your congregational input is extremely important to us. Presently, as you can see on the slide, we owe, as of this moment, $1.3 million. You can see the exact figure. Our current interest rate is a good rate if you have to do a loan at 4.0315% interest. We are praying that by the end of the year, the Lord allow us to drop under the 1 million mark. If you'd like to just write a check for $1 million, we can just say it's done. That would be really wonderful. We're not opposed to that. But under the present giving trends, we are targeting about a 10-10-2022 date for eliminating all of our debt. It'd be great to do it sooner if the Lord so chooses. But we really look forward to having all of our beautiful facilities paid for. And we look forward to that. So would you pray as we take a special offering on December 8th, and our target is to drop the debt to $1 million or less. Okay, let's look now at our passage this morning in Isaiah chapter 34. It's a very sobering chapter. It's a hard one to preach. It's heavy. It's very heavy. It's very weighty. The appeal is universal as it deals with the subject of the judgment of the world. And the scriptures are replete with examples where God is the God of the universe, and He's a just God, He's a loving God, He's a God of light, He's a God of love. But because of man's continued rebellion, there is a time period where God's Spirit will no longer strive with man, and He brings judgment. And the judgment that we're going to look at this morning, verses 1 through 4, will take place in the future during what is called in the scriptures the 70th week of Daniel, a week of years. So a time period called the tribulation, defined by 7 years. And in that context, God will deal with these very, very potent judgment themes and will judge the world. Let's begin here in verse 1 with very, very strong language in that there are commands to get our attention to the subject. Some of us, we don't like hearing about judgment and the wrath of God and His fury and His indignation. We would much rather meditate on other themes, and I understand that. But to really appreciate those other themes, we must recognize the holiness of God. And in this text, you have a command by the prophet Isaiah. It says, "Come near, ye nations, to hear." So the impression is the nations are out there and they're afar. And He's trying to draw the attention of all the nations. Hey, please listen to this message. This is extremely important because the consequences are eternal. So come near, ye nations, to hear. With this intent, another command, to hearken, you people, let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. And so a very strong command to get our attention on this judgment theme that Isaiah is now going to develop. A great apologist by the name of Francis Schaeffer used to say if he had just 1 hour to explain the gospel to someone, he would spend the first 50 minutes on the theme of judgment, and then the last 10 minutes dealing with the grace of God so that folks could appreciate the grace when they realize the judgment that they've been delivered from. Probably some truth to that. So here's this universal command to hear of the judgment of the Lord. In verse 2, it says, "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations." So the scope of this message is just not America. Just not North America. It's not Central America or South America or Europe or any other place in the world. It's all nations. Listen up. God's going to judge. He's going to pour out His fury upon all nations and upon all their armies. So notice this subset that's drawn out of the text. So all nations are going to come out of the scope and the fire and the judgment of God. But there's also the special focus on their armies. So there's certainly a military focus in mind. And that should draw our attention to the battle of Armageddon, where the nations bring their armies to basically destroy Jerusalem and Israel, and especially go toe-to-toe with the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So His fury will be poured out upon all their armies. He've utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. And if you're familiar a little bit with prophecy and with the Battle of Armageddon, the very word Armageddon means the Mount of Slaughter. And we just saw in Isaiah's text that God is going to pour out His fury and there is going to be a slaughter. Very heavy content. Look at the Battle of Armageddon as it's described here in its conclusion, its climactic end, in Revelation 19. John writes, "And I saw the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth," those are His allies, "and their armies," Isaiah just wrote about those armies, "gathered together," where? "In the valley of Megiddo." To do what? To make war against who? Against Jesus, against Him that sat on the horse, on the white horse, and against His angelic host, His army, the redeemed of the Lord. And it says here, when Jesus comes with His army from heaven, that the beast, the Antichrist, was taken, and with Him the false prophet, that wrought miracles before Him, with which He deceived them that received the mark of the beast, 666. And them that worshipped His image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So it's interesting when Jesus comes to conclude the Battle of Armageddon that He takes the Antichrist, the political leader, and his religious right-hand man, and they bypass the abyss, they bypass the prison of hell, and are sent directly to the lake of fire ahead of all other unredeemed people, where they'll be there for 1,000 years waiting for quite a following of unbelievers after the white throne judgment. And then the text says, and the remnant, the remaining ones, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the throne. That's referring to Jesus. The sword, I believe, is his word. He speaks the word and judgment follows. Which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Really a horrific passage here describing the Lord's coming and conquering and establishing afterwards his kingdom on the earth. Look at verse 3 as we talk about this universal judgment of the world. When he comes and judges the nations and their armies, it says their slain also shall be cast out. And the idea of cast out, they're cast out upon the earth. They're unburied is the idea. So typically in Jewish culture and custom, if someone dies, even if an enemy dies, you bury them before sunset. In this case, the number of those who were slaughtered, destroyed, annihilated, killed, however you want to word it, put to death by the sword of the Lord. There's so many people that are judged at this time period that there's not enough time in the day to bury them. And so their bodies, their corpses are seen here and described, so much so that their stink, their stench shall come up out of their carcasses. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Indeed, somewhat figurative speech. But nonetheless, there's a picture here of enormous death and enormous bloodshed. It's almost a picture being described here that the mountains will be eroded not by water, but by the blood of those which were slaughtered. A horrific description of the universal number of casualties that are discarded where their bodies are left to rot. Verse 4, in addition to this enormous slaughter being described when God comes to judge the earth, there's going to be a lot of accompanying signs to this universal judgment, cosmological signs. Look at verse 4 of Isaiah. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, shall disappear. And the heavens shall be rolled up together as a scroll. So as you look at the planetary or stellar heaven, the imagery or the comparison is when you have a scroll of all the writing, and you roll it up, and all the writing is out of sight, all of it disappears, all of it's concealed as you roll the scroll up. The picture here is that the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. The heavens are going to be out of sight, not visible. They're going to disappear. And all their host shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree. So the impression is when Christ comes and this earth is going to be judged, there's going to be accompanying cosmological signs unparalleled in the history of creation in this world. It's hard to really get your arms around what this looks like. It's overwhelming. It's a message that it's just hard to even describe. I think the best way to describe it is by comparing Scripture with Scripture. So let's try that at least. And so what's being described in Isaiah's account, chapter 34, is then further defined and described in the New Testament. Let's look at it. So the context of these cosmological signs is during the tribulation, immediately after, or actually subsequent to the previous thing stated. Of those days shall the sun be darkened. So for those 7 years of tribulation, it's going to be a very chilly time for mankind. The sun's darkened. The moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So this is a shake-up. This is a wake-up call. This will get people's attention, no doubt. In Revelation, you have 7 seal judgments described, and then 7 trumpet judgments described, and then 7 bowl judgments described before the 7-year tribulation concludes. Under the 6th seal judgment, I believe these things we've been reading about in Isaiah and in the Olivet Discourse are now further given more definition, at least to its time. Revelation 6, verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the 6th seal, 6th seal judgment. And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So the context of this is that during Daniel's 70th week, that 7-year tribulation time period, under the sixth seal judgment, is Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled. And so like a fig tree dropping its figs, or a tree dropping its leaves, we see cosmological signs where the stars are falling, where the sun is darkened, and where the moon becomes as blood. Amazing signs. Signs that you can't say today are the signs that John is writing about or Isaiah is writing about. The magnitude of what I just described, we have never seen. And for those who will be raptured out of here before the 7-year tribulation, we will not see from at least Earth's viewpoint. We'll be delivered from this time of wrath. But for those who don't trust Christ and enter into the 7 years, these cosmological signs will get their attention. In fact, Revelation says when these things are happening, that the unsaved on the earth, rather than repenting, are hiding from the Lord and really wishing for their death. So verses 1 through 4, the scope of the judgment is all nations. It's universal. And then in verses 5 through 15, what the prophet then describes is one nation in particular that he's going to highlight that I think represents the whole. Kind of gives you a case study or an example of what this judgment would look like by individual nations. And one nation is identified and highlighted and identified here as one that will be targeted by the wrath of God. And that's the nation of Edom. So let's talk about Edom for a moment. Why would this nation be selected out of all the 200 plus nations on the earth? So let's talk about it. So today, as we look at this text, we're going to look at Idumea, which is Edom. Its capital is Bozrah. We're going to look at that in our passage. Bozrah and Edom today is modern-day Jordan. So in the tribulation time period, God's going to judge all the nations. And now he's going to highlight just what it looks like for one of those nations. And that nation is Edom, or modern-day Jordan. So when we think of Jordan today, you think of King Abdullah II, who's been ruling for about 20 years. It's a long time for a king in that part of the world. Jordan today is an unusual country in this region. It's a constitutional monarchy. So it's the only constitutional monarchy in the Mideast. So it's a very unusual government. This particular king, King Abdullah II, is greatly influenced by Western thought. He did his training in the Royal Military Academy in England, followed up with further study at Oxford University. Look at the way he's dressed. Does he look like a ruler in the Mideast? Looks very Western there. He loves America. He's very supportive of our efforts after 9/11 to go after terrorists. You got to like this guy. He rides a Harley Davidson. It's his favorite bike. He's ridden it through most of the state of California. He supports an Arab-Israeli peace agreement. Flawed idea. A two-state solution is a very flawed idea, but that's his idea. So presently, this country and this leader, in many ways, has been an ally to us in the region. In the tribulation time period, whoever's ruling this nation will continue to do what Edom has done throughout the centuries, and that's resist salvation, will resist the nation of Israel, and will turn its back on that country and Israel's allies. In fact, during the tribulation, all nations will turn away from Israel. So just evaluate that for a moment. Today's 2019, November whatever. Who is Israel's greatest ally? You're looking at it. America, we're its greatest ally. The book of Jeremiah tells us that all of Israel's allies will turn from her during the tribulation. She'll stand alone. And Edom will also play a role, Jordan in that case, during the tribulation, to really resist this nation of Israel. It will become very much anti-Israel as well as many other nations. So let's look at this judgment that Isaiah is now specifying regarding the nation of Edom, or modern-day Jordan. Let's look at it. Verse 5, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia." Literally, the name there in Hebrew is Edom. So the verb here, "shall come down," is like a bird swooping down upon its prey, is the verb that's chosen. And so God's sword, in the person of Jesus Christ, it's bathed in heaven, is going to come down, fall upon Edom, and upon the people of my curse. They're especially designated as people who belong to the Lord, in this case, under judgment, or selected to be judged by the Lord, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. So this nation in the future will suffer the judgment of God. Look at verse 6. Look at the way this is described, this judgment. "This sword, which was bathed in heaven, is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah." Bozrah is the capital of Edom, capital of modern day Jordan. "For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia," or Edom. And so the picture that is being described now is that Christ is going to come and judge all the nations. This one in particular will suffer at the blade of Christ, the sword of the Lord. It will be filled with blood, and it will look like a bloody sacrifice when this takes place. Look at how he describes this sacrifice in the following terms. If you're reading from the King James, it says, "And the unicorns," or the aurochs. In 1611, the King James translators did not know what animal was in view here. More study has been done over the last centuries. What you have here is likely a wild ox, the ancestor of some of the domestic forms of the ox. Two horns, not one, like you would think in a mythological creature like a unicorn. So here you have an animal being described that shall come down with them. In addition to that animal which will be sacrificed, there will be bullocks with the bulls. And their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. So the destruction of the nations is being described here, in this nation in particular, as a sacrifice. And you have all these animals being used or described in really in an order which I think you can pick up. You see first a lamb, sheep there, and then a goat, and then a ram, and then the unicorn or the aurochs, and then the bull. These are animals that are being described as sacrificial animals. So if you can just envision all these animals being put to death, their blood shed and sacrificed. So that lovely picture in your mind, now take the Edomites and they're going to substitute for the animals. So rather than the animals being sacrificed when Christ comes, the people themselves become the sacrifice. That's what's being described here. So Christ is going to come. All sin leads to death. If they don't accept the death of Christ for their sins, then they will be the sacrifice, is the idea. They will pay for their sins in their own death. So in many ways, there's a choice to be made for people now and in the future. Christ's sacrifice on the cross for your sins, where he paid for them, or you get sacrificed. You die for your sins. The wages of sin is death. Someone must die for sin. Christ has volunteered to die for our sins, to be our substitute. We don't accept his substitute by faith, then we die for our sins. That's what's basically being described there in verse 7, 6 and 7. Now, how serious is this? It is so serious that it's lumped into this incredible doctrine of the day of the Lord. Not the historic day of the Lord or one of those events, but the eschatological day of the Lord, the future day of the Lord. The ultimate demonstration of the power and wrath and the fury of God. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. So So there's revenge in mind. There's vengeance in mind. And it's based on how people have treated Israel or Jerusalem or Zion. If you mistreat the people of God, the nation of God, then there's vengeance from the Lord. There's recompense. There's retaliation. There's requital. There's retribution. For it's the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. Because of the controversy or dispute or quarrel that these people had with Zion, they are now suffering the wrath of God. This is extremely serious. Notice the strength of the Lord seen in this judgment. Verse 9, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone or sulfur, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. So the judgment of Edom and Bozrah in particular, the picture being given here is of a volcano erupting. The description of a volcanic wasteland is being described in the following verses. So when you think of this type of judgment with fire and brimstone, what comes to your mind is an allusion to the Old Testament where God judged Sodom and Gomorrah in a similar fashion. So here in the tribulation time period, there's a tremendous venting of the wrath of God upon all nations. In this case, in particular, we have a description of Bozrah being judged by what looks like volcanic intervention or action. Look at verse 10. Whatever is being described in verse 9, it shall not be quenched. This isn't just going to be a one day and done deal. You can't quench it night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. So what is being described here prior to the millennium is the judgment upon all nations, and in particular, in this text, the nation of Edom and the capital, Bozrah, and whatever is being described there has consequences that remain, that are visible for a long time. So the pictures that come to my mind here is the judgment of God upon a people who have rebelled against God historically and currently in the tribulation time period. And God leaves this burning heap of a country for man to see through the millennium. Let me try to explain what's going on here. When Christ comes, he's going to set his kingdom up on the earth, and the world is going to be rejuvenated. It'll be a restoration nearly back to paradise conditions. So the millennium is typically described where you have the animal kingdom, where the lion lays down with whatever, the lamb, where you have all the sting of the adder removed, and where you have a relationship, even with man, with wild animals, and where you have peace on earth, goodwill toward man for a millennium. And so the millennium is a beautiful time period, tremendous productivity on the earth, very fertile time period for vegetation, for relationships, and for our worship of the Lord. But the Lord has, by design, will leave visible reminders of sin and God's judgment and holiness throughout the millennium. That's what's being described there in that text. So let's just summarize. Christ is going to come and judge the world. He's going to judge in particular this nation. What you see here is similar to what it looks like in other nations that have rebelled against God. And then he leaves in this case a specific reminder of sin, so that those who are here during the millennium will be reminded that God is holy, he is just, and he is more than capable of judging sin. So take heed, fear the Lord, and love him. So let's just look at the visible reminders of sin in the millennium. What's just being described is a volcanic wasteland in Bozrah, Edom, which we're going to see is totally left uninhabited throughout the millennium. So there's going to be a unique spot in the Mideast. You can drive around it. You can fly around it. You can observe it from afar. No one lives there. No one will live there. It's a reminder of the wrath of God that fell upon those who rebelled against the Lord. You're going to see in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, describe the millennium in many ways. There's a text lodged in that block of scripture describing the salty marshes in Israel. Ezekiel 47:11, it says, but the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. So during the millennium, you have a water source from the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea. And in between those two junctures is the city of Jerusalem, which becomes now a seaport. But all that water or salt water of the Dead Sea is not all completely healed, meaning fresh water. There are places that still have a salty marsh type of condition, which is not conducive for vegetation or fruitfulness. Again, I think a reminder through the millennium that sin has its consequences. Thirdly, during the millennium, there's another evidence that there's a reminder here, in this case of sin. When we hear of Christ ruling with a rod of iron during the millennium, that implies that he is restraining something, and that something is called sin. So he's going to rule with a rod of iron to maintain the peace in the land, because we still have sinners on the earth, but he controls them with this rod of iron. It implies a reminder of sin. During the millennium, Isaiah already said there'll be a restoration of the judges. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says to the Christian in the church age, we will act as judges during the millennium. We are glorified. We will reign with Christ as judges. That implies we are ruling over people that have problems. The final rebellion at the end of the millennium, when Satan is released from hell, he'll gather unbelievers that were born in the latter part of the millennium, will turn them actively and outwardly against Christ. They'll be judged rather immediately by the Lord himself. But that final rebellion also illustrates the nature of sin. The Bible teaches that man is a sinner, both Old and New Testaments. And those teachings will be brought out certainly through the millennium. During the millennium, there's a temple. That millennial temple has a large altar. And on that large altar will be offered animal sacrifices, memorial sacrifices, all implying or indicating that man has a problem still with sin. You have also in the millennium the need of those who are born in the millennium to be saved just like we're saved by faith. In Isaiah 65:20, we'll look at this later, but in brief, it says, there shall be no more fence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. Context, millennium. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. The text is basically saying that during the millennium, if you're born, you have a 100-year probation period to trust Christ. If not, you're judged for your unbelief. Again, an indicator and a reminder of sin in the millennium. There's death in the millennium. You can look at the last verse of Isaiah. What a way to end this book. It says in Isaiah 66, verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. You sin in the millennium. There's this consequence of death. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. An object lesson. So Isaiah chapter 34 is leaving us in an uninhabited part of the country, the world, Edom, Bozrah, as an object lesson, saying, look, don't mess around with sin. Don't play games with sin. God is holy. He is just. He will judge it. Where does sin lead to? Undealt with, it leads to a solitary, lonely life and ultimately death and separation from God and hell and later the lake of fire. Look at verse 11. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. These are birds. We're not exactly sure what the first one is. There's some suggestions, but none are very satisfying or at least conclusive. There's also in this bird sanctuary of Bozrah, the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion. This is a measuring line of confusion, and the stones of emptiness, describing basically the stone at the end of a plumb line. So two instruments of measurement are being used here, usually used in construction. Here they're being used in the context of destruction, where God is precisely measuring out his wrath and how that looks. And he's describing again Bozrah being judged, no human being ever to live in it again. All that will live in it is basically these birds. No king will live in it. No prince will live in it. Verse 12. Verse 13, this place that once thrived with man now turns up to be thorns, will come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof. And there shall be a habitation of dragons, that's likely the jackal, and a court for owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island. The word island there is jackal or hyena. And the satyr shall cry to his fellow. A lot of eerie sounds, a cacophony of really strange animals and creatures. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. Verse 15, there shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under a shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. So let's just look at this for a moment. These creatures, birds and prey, are being described in these verses. You can find these type of creatures in Basra, Edom, where the judgment of God fell. But notice what's missing from the picture. Yes, a bird sanctuary. Yes, a wildlife sanctuary it has become, but it's not a place for humans. And basically, it's become a desert place. Just like any sinful life, it leads to the desert. It always leads ultimately to death. But here's a picture of Edom Basra. So let's conclude. Verses 1 through 4, judgment of the whole world. Verses 5 through 15, one of those nations is handpicked. The nation of Edom is described and how God will judge it. We'll leave it uninhabited through the millennium. Object lesson. You mess with God's holiness, you sin and forsake the Lord, you will face the wrath of God and the fire of God. And then these last two verses basically say the same and give great confidence that what has just been prophesied will indeed be fulfilled. Let's look at it in a completer message. In verse 16, here's another imperative. Seek. I command you, seek. Seek with care. Inquire ye out of the book of the Lord. And read, another command, read. And then what are you going to find when you seek and read? You'll find that no one of these shall fail. No one of what? No one of these prophecies. No one of these prophecies that relate to the uninhabited nature of Basra. All this will be fulfilled. All these judgment themes will be fulfilled. And none of those birds that were listed shall want or lack or have omitted their mate. What's that mean? That means we have lovebirds. And the lovebirds will reproduce, will become quite a bird sanctuary. For my mouth, it hath commanded. Whatever God says is going to happen, it will happen. And then His Spirit, capital S, and His Holy Spirit, it hath gathered them. God's going to gather the wildlife into the sanctuary place during the tribulation at the end and throughout the millennium. So you have a fascinating text here. Seek and read regarding these prophetic judgment themes. Believe it. They're going to happen. I really believe that we are very, very near to the end of the age. And I would dare not predict the day or the hour the Lord would come, either at the rapture or the revelation. But you look at the conditions that we're living under today, it just appears that God is setting the stage for Daniel's 70th week. When you ramp up all of the prophecies that were written by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets and throughout the Word of God, all of the international, all the economic, all of the political, all the religious elements of those prophecies are basically in place just to step right into the 7-year tribulation and to see all these things fulfilled. There's great certainty that these judgment themes will indeed be fulfilled by the Lord. Notice verse 17. And he hath cast a lot for them. The Lord's cast his lot on Edom, selecting it for judgment is the idea. And his hand hath divided it unto them by line. He's measured out his wrath. He's measured out what he's going to judge and what he's going to do. And they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell therein. So God's cast out his lot for those who will be judged. He's cast out his lot for those who will enjoy the land and the inheritance of God. It's interesting. We are to read. We're to search. We're to seek. To know prophecy. One out of four verses in the Bible is prophetic in nature. Think about that. 32,000 plus verses. 8,000 of them deal with prophecy. One out of four verses talk about the future. At least the future is related to Christ's first coming. And now from our perspective to his second coming. If all of the verses, all 83% of the prophecies that relate to Christ's first coming in previous time periods have been fulfilled, do you not think that the remaining 17% of prophecy regarding his second coming will likewise be fulfilled? I believe all of these promises we've read this morning and all the promises we're going to look at next week in Isaiah 35 will all be fulfilled. So where does that place us in view of prophecy? For myself, I was an unbeliever until the age of 21. I always thought there might be a God, but I didn't know who he was. I didn't know how to come to know Christ. I had never heard really the good news in a very, very clear manner until I attended a Bible study during my junior year in college. The Bible study was completely on the theme of prophecy. And that topic of prophecy is what got my attention. And when I realized how so many prophecies in the Word of God are there, and how many have been fulfilled, and how many will be fulfilled, that convinced me that the Bible is set apart from any other literature on planet Earth. It convinced me that the Bible is the Word of God, and I can trust it. It was reliable. I could trust it for the future. I can look back and trust it for it being accurate in the past. And I could trust it for my current need as a person in need of Christ. So at the age of 21, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. It was largely in the context of the subject of prophecy and then the good news of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, that I heard the good news and that the power of the gospel changed my life. And that good news is offered to you. Our wonderful Savior loves this world. And if we reject the love of God, we will face the wrath of God. If we reject the Lamb of God, you will face the Lion of God. It's just that simple. And if you don't accept Christ's sacrifice for your sins, you will become the sacrifice for your own sins in your own death. It's just that simple. So the options in life, I really believe, are either Christ or self. Christ's sacrifice or your own personal death. There's the choice. Who will you choose today? Will you trust Christ as your personal Savior who died for you and rose again? Or will you continue in your life and ultimately pay for your sins in your own death, in your own separation from God and eternity in hell and later in the lake of fire? There's the choice. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. Choose today. Will you repent or will you just continue on in your sin? Christ reaches out to us and he is seeking to save those which are lost. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for